The lesson for today is from Colossians 3, 12 through 17. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I do want to say, on behalf of Trey and I, thank you for the great gift. Although, it might be the kind of thing that you'll hold and potentially take back after you hear the content of the sermon. The truth is that I flirted with calling this sermon for a good while "Merry Christmas from the depths of my bowels." I want to have you all think about Christmas when you were kids. So I don't know how it worked in your house, but my parents made us wait at the top of the stairs. So we had a little split-level ranch, and basically my mom would be in the kitchen and she'd be brewing coffee and making sweet rolls and pouring orange juice, and my dad would be downstairs and he'd be futzing with the video camera, and you could hear the sounds from him kind of trying to get the tripod set up. And it was back in the day when video cameras didn't have the tape inside of them, so he's also like setting it up, plugging it in, plugging his camera into the VCR, and it seemed like it took forever. But for me, the kind of biggest sense memory I have of that is waiting at the top of the stairs and just having these butterflies in my stomach. This kind of combination of excitement, but also anticipation that you could like literally feel in your gut. Now, I feel all of us have felt good things or bad things in our guts before. It's not the kind, I'm not talking about the kind of feeling that comes from bubble gut or eating bad sushi, but the kind of feeling that comes from, a feeling, a kind of bodily response to a heightened emotional state. So for example, Beth and I got married at Christmas. She marched down the aisle to Joy to the World, and every time I hear it, I can feel deep in my gut a little bit of the kind of combination of nervousness and excitement that I had that day. And I imagine all of you can think of times when you first realize that the person who is sitting next to you or would be sitting next to you if they didn't have another duty or something else to do today, when you looked at them and you saw them and you knew that they were the one, and you felt in your body the intensity of a connection with someone. And of course, we felt that not only in terms of good emotions, but we feel that in terms of bad emotions too. We've all felt the idea of anger or stress that caused our stomach to either be upset or gave us reflux or gave us the gut rumbles. We all have had all these moments. Now, the passage for today, you may ask, why am I talking about guts? Is about the reasons why, in the incarnation of Christ, Christians are, and we ought to think about, a vision of peace, which is so much more than the absence of conflict, and is so much more than a mental conversion. The point of the passage for today is that it offers us insights on how we as Christians ought to think about the transformation of our whole person and the relationship between that transformation and our whole being and the Christian faith. Now, it may not be immediately apparent why that's the case, but I'm gonna talk about that. But here's the thing we'll learn. We'll learn that the immortal, invisible, eternal God emptied that God self of divinity and took on the form of a tiny, helpless baby who grew up and put his body on the line for the purposes of our salvation. But we'll also learn, I think, that we are so used to talking about Christmas as nothing more than a necessary step on the road to the cross, as the kind of precondition for the real important work that Jesus did, which is his death and resurrection, that we fail to see that Christmas makes a demand on us, that it demands that we transform our habits, our passions, our bodies, our whole person in ways that advance the cause of peace. Christmas is more here than a messy necessity on the road to the cross. That baby in that manger makes a demand on us to live as whole persons, wholly related to and tied together in one body for the sake of loving and worshiping Christ. So what's all this bowel stuff? Paul wrote Colossians when he was in prison. I did a series on it a couple years ago, and you may remember he was writing to a congregation that had all the normal challenges that all the congregations he wrote to had. They were thinking about identity. They were thinking about how did you figure out the relationship between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in there? How did you incorporate the relationship between slaves and free people? And in the verse just before our verse for today, he kind of makes this argument that we know Paul makes all the time. Don't lie to each other. You've taken off your old self and practices. You put on a new self. You are being renewed in the knowledge and image of your Creator. Therefore, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And we hear that a lot from Paul, right? That the idea that we take on a new identity in Jesus Christ, and that new identity changes the way we relate to ourselves and to people around us, because instead of being man, woman, rich, poor, slave, free, Jew, Greek, we are all one in Christ. Now the verses that we have for today then start with a therefore. Christ has given us a new identity, new selves, new practices. We are being renewed. The point of this renewal is not just the life after this one, but the point of the renewal is in this life. And that in this life, we are shaping ourselves to be in his image, to be a people in his image, to relate to others in the body of Christ, as if we are shaped by our new identities. Christ is in all and is all. Therefore, Paul says, because Christ is all and is in all, because we have new identities, we are to act differently. It's not enough to know that Christ is in all. It's not enough to just hold in our heads the idea that Christ is all. Having the right doctrine in your head isn't enough. We have to be changed as whole people. And Christ's practices and Christ's will should take over our bodies and ourselves. Now look down at your Bible if you have it open and look at verse 12. Does everybody have basically this translation? As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience.
12?
Yeah.
Nope.
You've got, now, someone may well have a different 12. What does your 12 say?
Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering.
Okay. This is going to get a little crazy. If you, those of us who have different translations, Chris's is kind of halfway between what I think is the preferred translation and what is the polite translation.
This is King James.
Yeah, but even that's the polite King James.
Oh, okay.
Clothe yourself is a terrible translation. It is by, I mean, there's no doubt about it. It's exactly the same thing that when Paul says he's concerned, he considers all else to be garbage. The word there is not exactly garbage. The Greek word here that we've typically translated as clothe is splagchna oiktirmos. And it literally means the bowels of the bowels of compassion. Splagna you might recognize because of spleen. And oiktirmos means to be moved in your gut. So when this says clothe yourself in compassion, what it's saying is, well, actually, let's talk for a little bit about ancient Greek and Near Eastern understandings of body so that we can kind of figure out what this says. Now, Greek folks reading this letter would have immediately called up their conception of splagchna. And for the Greeks, splagchna, the guts were the home of intense emotional reactions. So think about my butterflies in my stomach at Christmas, or think about rumble gut when you're stressed or angry. For the Greeks, the manifestations of an intense emotion were all housed in the guts. And gut feelings were the place where our more violent passions would come from. Anger, hatred, envy, the intense feelings that often overtake us that come from your viscera. And in fact, there's a little echo of that today, because we might say, for example, I have a visceral hatred of Duke. Something that is so deep to me that it is in the very core of my bowels, or of UNC, yada yada. I know, I want to be fair here. I won't mention NC State because they didn't really count. What? Yeah, take that. Okay, now, so splotchina for the Greeks would have meant something like this intense and overwhelming anger, and I don't know how to say this more politely, but I think the scripture literally implies this. If you've ever had a overwhelming feeling in your nether regions that you had to take care of immediately, this idea is referring to that your commitment to these emotional states ought to be such that you are overcome by them and you cannot help but express them. And that's about as polite as I can be in that. You can see why they opted for clothe yourself with. Now, the pairing of this idea of splotchina, the kind of place from the guts where anger came, with oiktirmos is really interesting. You see, around the time that the letter was written, Paul and realized that the Greeks had kind of changed the way that they thought about emotions. So the Greeks would have said, the guts are where anger came from, but Hebrew folk and folks in the Jewish tradition would have said, guts are where sympathy came from. Guts are where shared feelings come from. And so when you start to look at all the places in the Bible where it's been made much more polite than the way we thought about it, for example, the Good Samaritan, it says, we usually say he was moved with compassion. No. The Good Samaritan literally was driven by his gut to help the other guy. It was the Good Samaritan couldn't help but feel the state. And we've all kind of had this experience too. You can see why ancient people who don't think about themselves quite like modern people do had this idea that when you see someone having a problem, that losing their lunch, getting hurt, when you see something even very humiliating or embarrassing, like Beth and Mason, I know both don't like certain kinds of comedies because they make them physically uncomfortable to watch, you feel it in your gut. And that is a connection in your gut with another person that is visceral, that is more than just you deciding to connect or not to connect. That's oiktirmos, this idea that we can feel in the depths of our person a compassion for someone else such that when something bad happens to them, it happens to us. Now, here's the brilliant thing Paul is doing. He's talking to that congregation that's divided between Greek folk, who would have thought splotchina was about angry emotions in your gut, and Hebrew folk, who would have thought that it was about compassion, oiktirmos, and he says, I want you to take your emotions and combine them such that you have the intensity of anger or hatred, and that instead of feeling it in a violent way, that you feel that kind of connection and compassion and care for everybody else in the community in the depths of your bowels. Now, it's uncomfortable for us to talk about, but it's a much stronger metaphor than clothe yourself. See, when we think about clothe yourself, we think, oh, you know, I can put on my compassion shirt, or I can take off my compassion shirt, and today I'm wearing my humility and or meekness scarf. But Paul is saying that to the depths of your very being, to the innermost parts of you, that in your gut, that in your body itself, you should have an overwhelming impulse to suffer with and share the burdens and joys of others, and that you should do it with kindness and humility and meekness and patience. And this is about more than your mental state. This is about more than your attitude. It is about the transformation of your whole person such that you are connected with others, and specifically with other believers, with such powerful love that you feel it in the core and the roots of your body. One of the reasons that Christmas's revolutionary claim on us goes unheard is that modern people typically think about themselves as equivalent with their minds. In fact, there's a whole problem in philosophy, right? The brain-mind problem. What's the relationship between the biological stuff up here and the larger sense of ideas, concepts, and stuff that makes up your mind? But as modern folk, we have typically understood ourselves to be primarily about our brains, about our beliefs, about our attitudes. We primarily think about theology as holding or not holding the right kind of orientations towards the world. And when we think about our bodies, we often think about our bodies as an impediment to or a blockage to who we are as a person. My body is not cooperating with me is something that we might say. In other words, in the modern world, we have a much stronger distinction between the brain and the body. But ancient folks didn't make that sharp of a distinction. For them, the body was whole, that your experience with emotions was stored in your body and negotiated through your body, and your body and you were not quite so distinct. In fact, for ancient folks, you were a bundle of habits and emotions and passions that were all put together that collectively and cumulatively became the person. You were your guts, and your guts were you. Therefore, when verse 13 says, bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you. This isn't talking about just saying sorry. Forgiveness is more than saying sorry, Beth. You might think about that. It is... you guys know the movie? No. Anyway, it's not about Beth being bad. It's about a great Christmas movie. Anyway, forgiveness is more than saying sorry. It is about talking about folks who live together in a community where when injury is done or joyous events occur, that you're not just mentally recognizing that you should say sorry or mentally recognizing that something is joyful, but that your very body is moved by and your soul is directed by literally carrying and bearing the joys and sufferings of the people in your community. Now think about it. If you start to break down all the various things that Paul says you ought to reform in your person and in your body, what comes to light here is a vision of the Christian life that is about not only the orientation of your thought, but your body, the depths of your person. And in fact, the connection with the bowels implies something that is deep, embarrassingly intimate that we don't really talk about in public. It also implies kind of mortality and finitude and dirtiness. But that is the point, that Paul is talking about more than the external dressing, more than the external habits. He is talking about a fundamental orientation of the whole of our being towards other people, something that is more than a mental experience, but something that we experience in tangible bodily ways. And there's more. There is actually a proper clothing metaphor in verse 14. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, clothing in the ancient world would have typically been a metaphor for habits. It's not just the things that you wear, but it's the things that you repetitively do. So the vision here for harmony is something quite specific. It's that we ought to orient our habits towards harmony. And harmony here means, the Greek for it means, like we're all united towards a common end. It evokes this idea that would have been prevalent in early monastic Christianity that I kind of love, that if we think about our habits and the relationship between our habits and our love of God and love of each other, you might imagine the Christian community as a bunch of points around in a wheel where Christ is the central focal point. And there's this interesting thing that happens, which is if you imagine all those points around a central focal point, as each point moves closer to the center, what happens about the proximity of the points to each other? The points are also drawn closer. Were each element of the point to collectively draw closer to each other, they would also do what? They would draw closer to that focal point. In other words, the relationship that we have with Christ drives us to be closer with one another. The relationships that we build with one another drive us to be closer to Christ, our focus. Paul is asking for our habits, our passions, and our bodies to be oriented around the person of Christ. Now, here's the thing. This is the precondition of real peace. The Greek word for peace in this passage is eirene, and it means three things all at once. It means the absence of conflict, but it also means a state of blessedness and a state of prosperity. So it is, for example, the word used to describe the state or condition of those in heaven. They are in eirene. So it's the word used for peace in the little gem in our passage today. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. Now, the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts is beautiful, and rule doesn't quite get it. So the word for rule here is brabeuo, and it is literally the name for an umpire in the sports. A brabeuo was a judge who, in an athletic contest like wrestling or like a race where there was a tie, would decide who got the prize. Or a judge in a legal proceeding would say who won. And heart here, cardius, is not like we think about hearts, but the Greeks would have thought about the heart as the place where that was the kind of seat of the soul or your spiritual life. Let Christ rule in your hearts. Let Christ be like your empire or arbiter, the one who solves all the issues in your community. Now, this seems like a bunch of random, disconnected stuff about how we ought to live better in terms of our habits, in terms of our passions, in terms of the seat of our spiritual life, in terms of our thoughts. But think about what the collective message that Paul is giving here. Put it all together. And what you have is a vision of believers who relate to one another in their hearts at the seat of their spirituality by making Christ the judge of all their decisions, not only in terms of preventing conflict, but creating the state of blessedness and prosperity so that when there's a dispute, Christ is the thing that mediates it. Those people's spiritual life is mediated by the person of Christ. Those people's passions, their guts, are mediated by subjecting them to the condition of the community. And their bodies and their habits and everything that they do are oriented towards making Christ the ruling, judging, and defining term. See, in the incarnation, Christ is redefining peace. Christ is redefining love. Peace is not just defined as the absence of conflict, but peace is a condition where we are rightfully related to other people in our bodies, in our habits, in our passions, and in our emotions. Love is not just a high estimation of someone, but it is literally putting your body, your habits, and your passions on the line to seek the mutual good of other people. And in fact, that disposition of love and peace is to be so overwhelming to every part of our being that we should, not only in body and passion and heart and spiritual life, but even, Paul says at the end of this passage, or whatever we do in word and deed, those things are all to be centered around the person of Christ. Now step back for a moment and think about all this weird talk about bowels and habits. I opened by saying that we think about Christmas as the necessary step that was the precondition for the real business of Christianity, which is that Christ was not only born, but was baptized, goes to the cross, and resurrected. But the picture that we have here in Colossians is very different. Put it all together, thinking about the combination of body parts and clothes, of bowels and hearts and habits. What is the claim that Christmas makes on us? Jesus comes in bodily form, not just to save us in the hereafter, but to say to us that we as persons are to become wholly dedicated in heart, in passion, in habit, in spirit to the person of Christ, that we are to be made whole in our bodies and in all of our being, our emotions, our heart and spirit, our words and our deeds, and that each of those things is to be judged by, clothed in love, and judged by his peace. Think about it this way. A Christ who simply came for the purpose of being crucified could have popped out of the bushes at age 20 and headed to the cross. But he didn't do that. He came as a baby, born out of the same pain of labor as each of us grew. He lived and learned and ate and breathed and skinned his knees. Not because God was just trying to add some credible backstory to this whole Christ character and the narrative, but because God is literally trying to say that Jesus takes on bodies, all bodies, our bodies, in his inhabiting a body, all our bodies are glorified. And thus, all our bodies, not just the body after the resurrection, but the parts of us that are about our habits, our passion, our minds, our bowels, our hearts, all of those things are transformed because Jesus lived in them and through them. And so now we are called to become agents of his peace. Now we are called to make it so that our habits of relationship to others, the emotions that we feel towards others, the things that we have in our mind, the practices of our body, that in word and in deed, we are to live in bodies which are changed and made holy by his incarnation. And the implication of this, to me, is incredible. The implication of it is that we are to become agents of his peace. That's the difference between a vision of Christianity, which simply sees it as something that you have to agree to, and a vision of Christianity that sees it as something that is about a change of your body, your heart, and your soul, is that we are to become agents of his peace in the sense that instead of hiding from or running from the wreckage of this world, the challenge of Christmas is that we turn towards and we run towards the wreckage of this world because we are charged with doing justice and living in peace, because we are charged with literally being the physical presence of his body for other people who do not see him or do not feel him, because God's salvation is about more than our mental assent, because God's peace is about more than simply not fighting. What Christmas declares, what the peace of Christ declares, is that we are being renewed in our bodies, not because our bodies become perfect, obviously, but instead that we orient our bodies, the entirety of our person, our emotions, our habits, our energies, everything, to trying to bring forth the conditions of justice and right relation to one another that define the peace of Christ. So that we can be agents in this world to the idea that it's so much more than the miracle of our salvation at the cross, but instead that we can understand the Christian narrative to, in some fundamental way, also be about the idea that Christmas is more than just the necessity to getting to the cross and resurrection, but that the cross and resurrection are also happy byproducts of God's fundamental choice to become human so that our very bodies can be transformed so that we can bring about the peace of Christ. And in doing so, we are called to transform ourselves, to become a body, to become His body, so that we can bear peace for the rest of humanity, so that we can create conditions of blessing for the rest of humanity, so that we are impelled not just by our attitude and not just by our emotion, but by the way we move and live and breathe in the world to seek healing and to do justice in His name. At Christmas, in Christ's birth, we ought to be set afire. Not just in terms of our concepts or emotions, but our very guts are required. We are required to point our guts, our hearts, our minds, and everything that we do in word, in deed. The entirety of our being is made whole and is made integrated and is put together in one body so that that body can go out and that body can start the work of redeeming the world. Not just the redemption that comes for us, not just the redemption that saves us, but that we can literally become agents of His peace, which is not about sentimentality, which is not about abstraction, but is literally about the hard and concrete work of connecting with other people, loving with other people, and living for other people. The funniest part about all this is, for as many times as we say Merry Christmas, and as weird as it would be to see Merry Christmas from the depths of my bowels, merriment is not enough. The point of Christmas is that it is the product of, merriment is the product of something more fundamental. That all the things that we celebrate and sentimentalize about Christmas are about something so much more fundamental and so much more revolutionary. That Christ comes as a baby with a body and grows, and in doing so provides a model for us to take our bodies and to transform and to grow them, to take our habits, to take our hearts, to take our thoughts, to take our very bowels and reorient them towards the kingdom, to reorient them towards the outcast, the downtrodden, our enemies, our antagonists, all of them, so that we, in our new bodies, can seek out His peace for them. That is why we celebrate peace at Advent, which is about more than the quietness of that night, but about what happens when we wake up in the day and take the totality of ourself and point it towards achieving His justice in our world. Amen. I don't know if all that stuff about bowels made sense, but it was weird, right? I mean, like, no questions, things to talk about.
I actually really like the comparison of the bowels, because you think about clothing as something you can take off and temporary, but that urgency, the feeling of urgency from inside you, is a whole other thing.
Yeah, right?
Yeah. So
it's a really inartistic metaphor, but a powerful metaphor for how we need to be changed. That we would see someone else and be overwhelmed by the need to be connected with, care for, and love them in a way that had an urgency.
Expeditiousness that's being referred to with the real integrity of it becoming part of you as opposed to the superficiality of clothing.
And I also, I think that too, and one of the things I was thinking about is that as I, and I don't want to say this without being too directly condemnation, engaging in condemnation towards too many folk, but one of the things that I think is a fundamental difference between the cultural experience of Christianity, where people align themselves with Christianness for the sake of supporting a specific agenda, and the experience of Christianity, where your body, your habits, your heart, everything about you is transformed, is that in the superficial, more cultural understanding of Christianity, like clothing, it's something you display externally, but it doesn't make a demand on who you are internally. And the idea of the bowels for me is that actually I'm not as worried about what I look like externally. I'm worried about what happens internal to me and what it forces and or compels me to do. And one of the big differences I have noticed, at least, I don't know if this sounds too judgy to say, but that there's a lot of people that are really committed to the clothing of it but are not internally transformed. And I would much rather that we be internally transformed, even if we're not exactly clothed in the proper manifestation of what Christianness ought to look like on any given occasion. And so
right,
that's why.
For Easter.
Yeah, right, exactly. Exactly right.
Women understand that perhaps better than men because they've been a little more independent.
Yeah, that's fair.
When you brought up how the modern person thinks of the mind and just happens to be clothed in a body, it's even harder than that in the sense that we talked about the reptilian mind, we talked about the elephant and the rider.
Yep.
And one of the points of that is that we don't really have much control of the elephant. And we talked about the rider having to work really hard to train the elephant.
Yep.
In most of this passage, Paul's talking about the elephant.
Yeah, that's
changing the elephant.
Yep.
And I'm just curious, did they have a different attitude about the ability to change the attitude? Because we forgive each other a lot for how hard it is to change the reptilian mind because we don't speak to it directly. We don't hear from it directly.
Yeah.
And yet it is part of who we are.
Yeah, and the other thing is to keep in mind, so the idea that we even root thought in biology, so we talk about the reptilian mind is driving us, is comparatively recent. You know, last like kind of 20, 30 years that people really thought about how that influences our decision making. Our primary mental models, absent thinking about that biology, are essentially we can decide what we want to do by acts of will. And the whole point of saying it was the rider and the elephant was to say our mind is much, much more driven than we understand by processes which are not entirely within our rational control. The reason why modern people needed that corrective is because I think we deviated from the older model that the Greeks had and the Hebrews had and folks in antiquity had, where it said your body was intimately tied to the understanding of your mind, and your mind it affected the condition of your body because they understood the person to be a whole person. And so we can't really read this text, and that's why all the talk about bowels, we can't really read this text and see just how radically transformative the incarnation is if we understand it as simply being clothing. We have to understand it as being a fundamental reorientation of that which is even more basic to us. And so, yeah, I mean, it definitely is the case that one of the things that modern kind of neuroscience has taken us to is this idea that our mind is more conditioned by biological circumstances than we would have otherwise thought. But typically when we imagine ourselves and we think about how we act and think about what we do, we always kind of tell ourselves this story that if we just had enough willpower and we just had enough ways of thinking about the structure around us, etc., that we could decide whatever we wanted. And, you know, the point of this is that, we are, as you say, driven by the elephant. And the point of the incarnation is that Christ offers us the possibility of integrating all those things into one coherent body which serves one community. And so it's as you suggest, it's a much deeper understanding of how we're to be transformed by Christmas than we normally think of.
It's prescient overall, too, in the clothing thing, and it's not just Christians. So, like, David Brooks was delivering a lecture on his book on character, where he opens basically this lecture effectively saying that we've gone from one version of Adam to the other, and, like, way too much of just culture in general, it's not necessarily Christian, but way too much American culture is all about Sigma. And he gets into trouble when he asks his students at Yale, just, like, name your last moral dilemma. And, like, these students have no idea even what a moral dilemma is, or, like, how to basically frame an internal transformation. And his book and a lot of his lectures all about, you know, not necessarily Christian, but like Chris is saying, in the bowel kind of internal struggle and transformation with these several people he historically examines, where it's people sitting quietly you know, waiting for peace or whatever, kind of going through their own transformation as an internal thought process, not as a signaling process to other people about, like, now I'm changed or now I wear it.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, the at least the theological implication for me that I hope everyone, you know, kind of reflects on is that a lot of the traditions that we've come out of had made the incarnation as just a kind of weird necessity for Jesus doing the real work at the cross and in the resurrection. And, you know, one way of thinking, like, and so if you ask us, what's the most significant holiday in Christianity, what does everybody say? Easter, right? Easter's the whole point. If you ask a Greek Orthodox person that, what do they say? Christmas. And the reason they say that Christmas is the whole point is because they have a little bit different version of what's happening in redemption. And it's that, it's not just that we're lining up our attitudes and ideas, it's that there's a fundamental relationship between God and the world that is instantiated at Christmas that makes the cross and Easter a logical extension of God's commitment to be incarnated and to fundamentally transform ourselves and our bodies. And I think it's, I don't think either is right. Of course, the whole story is relevant and important, but I do think that sometimes that we undervalue what is at stake in the incarnation by undervaluing Christmas relative to the other holidays. Peace.
All right.